I'd like to begin the sermon this afternoon with a quote by an individual named William A. Ward. You may not know who William A. Ward, William Arthur Ward, was. He died fairly recently, but he is probably the most quoted individual in America. And you're probably saying, well, I don't even know who this guy is. How could he be the most quoted? What did William A. Ward do for a living? He wrote inspirational sayings. And so that's what he did for 50 or 60 years. So many times you've probably quoted him and didn't even know it was him. Well, he said this. One of his many quotes, he was quoted in Reader's Digest and articles and preparations of all kinds. We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. That is a truth that will be used today to introduce the subject for today's sermon. You know, as we strive to live God's way of life, as we strive to be like God, forgiveness is something that we don't necessarily think of as very high on the list. But I believe that if you as a person, if me as a person, if we as a congregation are going to continue to grow spiritually and progress toward becoming like the image of God, this area of forgiveness is absolutely vital, not just to look at, but to pursue with the highest degree of effort that we can muster. So today we're going to discuss forgiveness. The vital steps that we must walk to pursue this aspect of the character of God. And for us as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, this vital step is forgiveness. We're going to go ahead and list a few what I would consider basic concepts about forgiveness. Because again, oh yeah, I should be forgiving. But there's much more to it than that. It's a much broader thing than we might expect. First is this, God expects, commands us to forgive. God not just expects us to forgive, He actually commands us to forgive. Now we'll ask the question along the way, why does He do that? And I think it'll become self-evident. Mark chapter 11, let's begin in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. The disciples wanted to learn how to pray. They had seen so many of the Pharisees who were really kind of the religious cream of the crop of that day. They were supposed to be the most holy, the most dedicated, the most religious. They had their routine prayers, in my opinion, some of which are carried down to this day in certain communities among the Jews. And they are rote prayers. They don't stand and talk to God, but they repeat a memorized prayer at a specific time in a specific location for what they think is a specific purpose. Well, John the Baptist's disciples didn't seem to have that same pattern. Remember, we talked about John the Baptist and how he was out away. He was a priest, but he was out away from the temple, indicating that everything was moving away from the temple service, not to be a part of that routine that had been there before. So the disciples logically ask, well, John taught his disciples how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. How should we be praying? So Christ gives here in Mark chapter 11 this concept of this prayer and how it should be done. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, whenever you stand praying, now pause for a second, it is okay to pray while you stand. So when we pray as a congregation, what do? We stand before God. It's a showing honor. When an elderly person comes into the room, or if you're a woman comes into the room, what do? We rise, we stand to show honor. So in this case, you stand before God to honor Him, to show respect for Him. Whenever you stand praying, now again, this is not a sermon about prayer, but you can't help but mention those things. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Pause for a second. God here, through Christ's words, links together praying with forgiving. That if you want your prayers to be heard by God, you must forgive everything by anyone. That's a pretty tall order. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That, or so that, your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. God expects, no, he commands us to be forgiving. And if we want our prayers to be heard before God, we cannot hold others' sins against them. Now, you may have been sinned against. You may have been offended. You may have been disrespected. And if I were a betting man, I would probably say that if we asked everyone in this audience to write down some time that they've been sinned against, offended, hurt, disrespected, they could write something down. In fact, they could probably write it down in pretty detailed script, because those things tend to be burned into our minds. Christ is simply saying here, if you're going to pray, you've got to get it with a clean heart. You've got to be pure in that sense. You've got to be forgiving. Let me read this verse to you in the New American Standard. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Wow. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Part of our regular prayer should be around the attitude or around the issue of forgiveness. Because we live with a bunch of sinners. We do. We live with a bunch of sinners. And you know what? They're all in this room. Well, not all the sinners, but all of us in the room. Right? So, when we deal with each other, we will offend each other. We will hurt each other. We will sometimes disrespect each other. Not intentionally, I hope. But it'll happen. So part of our regular prayer is this issue of forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your transgressions. What is an interesting aspect of this is Christ immediately ties together the issue not just of prayer and forgiveness, but forgiveness of our sins with our forgiveness of others' sins. In other words, it is a good idea to hold sins against others if you do not want your sins forgiven. Now, how many of us would volunteer? You know, there's a few of my sins I don't want forgiven, so I'm going to hold it against that slimy person who's offended me, who's hurt me, who's disrespected me, who's neglected me, who's forgotten me, whatever the situation might be. Goes on to say in verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So there is, we might say, a trap door to get rid of our sins. And that is, we've got to release others from their sins. Let's look at Matthew's version, Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter was asking for insight here. I think it was a legitimate question and a sincere question. I don't think Peter was being facetious about this. I don't think he was being angry about it. I don't think he was being frustrated with it. Well, how often am I supposed to forgive somebody? I don't think that was his attitude. His attitude was, how often? I mean, how often do we forgive people? What Peter's question may have been hinging on in his mind, in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Was his question hinging on the fact that I judge my forgiveness based on the behavior of the other person? Because that's in essence what he's saying. I mean, I'm being magnanimous. Seven times? Guy does a stupid thing seven times, and I'm still putting up with him. I'm forgiving him. Is that enough? Or is it based on the other person? Or is it something on this side that I have to be concerned about? So Peter asks, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Now, I don't think, as you probably don't, that Christ was giving a numerical answer. He wasn't saying, get out the pad and paper, start writing down how many times they sin against you. And if it reaches 70 times seven, get out the machete and take care of them. It's all over for them. No more forgiveness. No, he's in essence saying, there's no way you could count that many. And who possibly could offend you and sin against you that many times? Okay, maybe a spouse who's been married for 175 years could possibly do that because you're with them so often. But his point is, no, that's not the point. How many times? It is the internal attitude that Christ was most concerned about. So then he tells a story to illustrate. For this reason, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So is the purpose of the parable to keep tally? No, the purpose of the parable is to show an approach and an attitude that God expects us, he commands us to be forgiving. So he calls his servants to settle accounts, verse 24. And when he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. For most of us, we'd say he'd owed him $1 million. Now, which one of us could repay $1 million? There may be a few, but probably not very many, if any of us. Just repay $1 million. Oh, yeah, let me go ahead and write you a check. Oh, it's only $1 million? I can take care of that. Oh, it's this huge amount, unrepayable debt in essence. 10,000 talents, verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So in that day and age, there was such a thing as debtor's prison, where wives and children could be sold into slavery, and the person who was owed the money could simply take the proceeds of that in payment for the debt. And the debtor himself would go into the prison until somebody could pay enough to bail him out. Now again, they didn't provide three hots and a cot in these prisons. Three hots and a cot, you know, three square meals a day, a nice bed to sleep in, internet service, your own personal television, your exercise yard, things like that. None of that existed in these prisons. This was a serious thing. If somebody didn't come and feed you, you would die there. So your friends had to come to you in prison. So when the Bible talks about go to those who are in prison, that was what they went for. They went to feed them, to take care of them, to provide for their needs, because the prison system didn't do that. They didn't feed these people. You were on your own for those things. So this was a serious issue. This person would be in prison probably till the day he died, and his wife and children sold into slavery because he owed such a great debt. Verse 26. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord had a soft spot in his heart. Verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Now we pause for a second there. This is just a story, but Christ is illustrating something. He's illustrating in one part here the connection between compassion and forgiveness. Now, you might not think about that connection right off the top. To be forgiving, one must be compassionate. So if we cannot forgive, one of the areas we want to examine is, am I compassionate toward others, or am I really hard-hearted? So this Lord, this King, this owner, the Lord of the slave, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Just forgave it. So here's this huge amount that was forgiven. Now, obviously, Christ is drawing this analogy, saying, why should we be so forgiving? Because we're like this slave. This huge debt of all of our sins, equaling $1 million that we could never repay, has been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. That by itself should cause us to be tremendously forgiving people. Oh, you owe me $10? Forget it. I've been forgiven of all my sins. I was headed to eternal death. Now I'm headed toward eternal life. How could I possibly expect more from you? And yet, verse 28, the slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So $1 million compared to $50. Again, that's the size of the analogy. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Remember, we talked earlier about the connection between forgiveness and compassion. Where was this man's compassion? Where was this man's, look, hell, I know where you are. I know what you're going through. Pay me when you can. He's grabbing him by the throat, tactics that would be done by the mafia. Grabs him by the throat. Pay back what you owe, verse 29. So this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him. Same thing. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. What did the king say? The Lord had said, okay, forgiven. Not this guy. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. No compassion, no forgiveness. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. When God's people are unforgiving, the other servants of God go to their Lord. They go to God. And you know what they're praying about? They're praying about the lack of forgiveness, the hard-heartedness that goes along with these things. So verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me, you begged me. We have had all our sins forgiven. Should you not, verse 33, also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? So we begin to see not only is forgiveness wrapped up with compassion, not only is forgiveness wrapped up with our prayers, forgiveness is a sister to mercy. And you really cannot have forgiveness without compassion and mercy. You're extending mercy. You're willingly letting this debt go. Verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So because of his lack of forgiveness for others, his debt basically was reassembled and required of him. So Christ gives them the story, the meaning of the parable, the take-home point, we might say. So shall my heavenly Father do also to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And that's probably the operative phrase. It's not just a matter of God makes me forgive you. It really is a heart of compassion that needs to be grown. That's what God is interested in, is the heart. But God is telling us that even though our sins have been forgiven, if we are unforgiving toward others, we stand at risk of losing that forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because we're not developing the character of God. God is a God of forgiveness. We might be reminded that the act of forgiveness may at first be an act of obedience. God says, I have to do it. The act of forgiveness is not predicated upon our emotions. I'll forgive them as soon as I feel better toward them. No, forgiveness is a decision that then can be followed by emotion, but it may not be initiated with emotion. I just feel such a heart of compassion, of course I'm going to forgive them. This really hurts, and I know I'm supposed to be forgiving, and I will. I'm making a decision to be forgiving. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. The act of forgiveness is not dependent upon the sincerity of the one who has offended us. Oh, it's easier to be forgiving when the person who's offended us or hurt us or neglected us or disrespected us or whatever it might be, much easier for us to be forgiving when they repent. I say, I'm so sorry. I offended you. I hurt you. I neglected you. I stepped on your feelings. I didn't do what I was supposed to. It's much easier. And yet we have the responsibility to have a heart of forgiveness regardless of what they do. Now, we might say, well, wait a second. Isn't there scriptures that talk about forgiving if they repent? We'll come to those in a few minutes. What we want to emphasize now is forgive your brother from your heart. We have to ask God to develop within us a heart of forgiveness. Let's go on to a second point, and we'll tie back a few things we've mentioned already. Forgiving others is for my benefit. Forgiving others is for my benefit. Now, it is true that the other person benefits. But the greater benefit, frankly, is done for self. We often make the mistake of thinking that we're doing the other person a grand favor by forgiving them and not carrying out the revenge upon them that is due. But it's not for them that we are forgiving them only. It is for us. It is for us. Reader's Digest once published this quote. I wouldn't be surprised if it was from William A. Ward, but it was not associated with his name. Most of us can forgive and forget. We just don't want the other person to forget that we forgave. Right? We want them to know what a great thing we have done for them in being so forgiving. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is that sample prayer we referred to earlier. Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. Again, the disciples are asking how they ought to be praying. Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when you pray, and he gives the outline, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, kingdom come, will be done, earth is it in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. But verse 4 is where we'll focus. Luke 11, verse 4. Part of our regular routine of prayer should be, and forgive our sins. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Fascinating. Forgive our sins because or for. When we go to God to ask for forgiveness of sins, in essence, we're saying to God in our daily prayer, God, please forgive me because I have been forgiving toward others. So if we're still holding something in our heart against others, this is making our prayers much more difficult. We said earlier there's a connection between forgiveness and pray. When you stand to pray, if you have anything against anybody, forgive them. Now, it doesn't say go work it out, although that's nice to do at times. The point is you start with forgiveness. Some of those things can't be worked out. They're just issues that just cannot be settled at this point. They may be character flaws. They may be other issues involved. But the point is we enter the category of God extending His grace to us if we show that we are forgiving toward others. God, I specifically forgave so-and-so, would you please be patient with me? I'm striving to be like you are. We don't earn forgiveness, but we do our part by being forgiving. So, we forgive others, then we can ask God to forgive us. God, we've forgiven. Please forgive us. Turn over to Matthew's version of this, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Doesn't use here the word sins. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Wouldn't it be nice if you could do this with your credit card company? Look, I'd like you to forgive my debt because, you know, Bill Smith next door, I lent him $5. He's owed me $5 for a long time, and I just forgave it. So could you now forgive my credit card debt? That would kind of be nice. The credit card company doesn't quite work like God now, do they? Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So, again, it's not saying God forgives, therefore we forgive others. It's, God, I have forgiven others. Please forgive me in the same way that I have forgiven others. Forgiveness is such a core part of the character of God that He wants that developing within us. And it is for our good. Whether the other person ever repents or not, our attitude has to be one of forgiveness. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, a power, glory forever. Amen. Then in verse 14, back to the issue of forgiveness. Maybe more explanation was necessary, Christ felt. So He said, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, if you do that, then your Father in heaven will also forgive you. This is one of those programming statements. It's the if-then statement. Computer programmers do the if-then. If this happens, then this has to happen. If this happens, then this has to happen. If the answer is yes, then it goes this direction. If the answer is no, then it goes this direction. God is saying the same thing here. If we forgive others, then our Heavenly Father forgives us. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now we think about that. That's an important aspect. We want to be forgiven, forgiving so that we can be forgiven. Now there are three words that are most commonly translated as forgive in the English translations of the Bible. I'll go over those very quickly with you. The first one is aphemi, aphiemi. You don't have to spell that, doesn't matter. But it means to send away, to dismiss, to set free. So I want to paint a picture in your mind of how forgiveness can work. And that is when someone sins against us, when someone offends us, when they neglect us, when they don't do what they're supposed to toward us, or they do something they should not do toward us. It's as if a large ocean liner pulls up along the dock and ties itself to our pier. And we got this big hulk of a ship there. And sometimes if the hurt's been deep enough, we can think of nothing else but that ship. Every time we open our eyes, it's there. It's 7 stories tall. It's hundreds of feet long. We can't get rid of it. So when it says aphemi, to send it away, we now cut the line that ties it to us. And we give that ship a good kick. And we start to set it a sail, set it adrift. Anyone who's worked around the water at all, pretty typically when you set something adrift, it doesn't move very fast. That's why they call it drift. It slowly starts to move. Well, some people hold on to the rope. They're not going to let that ship go. They nurse those offenses. They hold on to those offenses. They rehearse them over and over in their mind. God says to send it away, to dismiss it, to set it free. The guilty person is dealt with now as if he were innocent. So we cut the line and we give the ship a push and it begins slowly to drift away. Now we can still see the hugeness of this vessel for some time. But over the course of time, it drifts further and further and further away, until it's eventually completely out at sea and it's gone. It doesn't affect us the way it had before. Every time we open our eyes, we see the beautiful sunrise or sunset on the ocean. We don't see the terrible offense that had been strapped to our pier. There's a second Greek word as well that's often translated forgive in the New Testament. And that's the Greek word charizomai, charizomai. You can look it up again if you'd like. But it means to do a person a favor, to be kind to graciously remit a person's debt or sin. So what this word focuses on is the attitude of the forgiver. And that is one who is gracious. It's not stubbornly, well, I guess I got to forgive you, so you're forgiven. No, it's a graciousness. There's this heart there that this could be me. I know I've done my share of offending and hurting people, unintentionally sometimes, but it has happened. And I understand. So I graciously remit that debt to pardon. It's interesting. Let's take a look at a quick few scriptures. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We'll come back to the scripture in a few minutes, but we'll just look at it from this perspective. Here's that first word, the Greek word aphemi, to send away, to kind of cut that cable and push the ship out so it begins to drift out to the open ocean. Luke chapter 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. There's the word, forgive, aphemi. Send it away, just push it out there. If he sins against you seven times in a day, verse 7, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall set him free. Set it away. Dismiss it. Push it off. You shall forgive him. So that's that first use of the word. Look at the Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32 uses the second Greek word, charizomai, to graciously remit another person's debt. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, verse 32, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So he wraps this kind of forgiveness, this graciousness, with being kind and tender-hearted toward each other. When people sin against us, Satan's goal is for us to become hard-hearted, to be hardened toward that person, toward that family member, toward that spouse possibly, to be hard toward them. But we're told here to charizomai, graciously forgive that debt, being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, graciously forgives us. There is a third Greek word, apulo, A-P-O-U-L-O-O, apulo. And it means to let loose from, to loosen. It's that thing we talked about earlier, letting that ship go, cut the rope, untie the rope, kick the ship a good one, and push it away. It may not move much at first, but slowly it will drift away, and that offense will take its place in our life, and it will drift out to sea. Apulo means to set at liberty. To set at liberty. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. This is the Greek word apulo being used, translated into the English word forgive, and rightly so. Luke 6 and verse 37. In this case, several concepts will only focus on the last one. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. But the focus is on the last phrase. Forgive, apulo. Set them at liberty, and you will be set at liberty. There's something that goes on in our minds and hearts when we forgive others. It is for our good, regardless of whether the other person ever repents or ever gets their act together, there is something very good about us forgiving others. Because it's like God. It's what He does. God's forgiveness is magnanimous. It is generous. And we want our forgiveness to be like that. It's interesting that we read earlier, if he repents, forgive him. Keep that in mind. We still have that yet to address. In the meantime, let's go to point number three. Forgiveness is part of our training for the family of God. Forgiveness is part of our training for the family of God. There's a phrase that I think is accurate. It's not in the scripture, but I think it's one of those truisms that someone came up with. It says this: only the offended can forgive. Only the offended can forgive. Can you imagine living with completely and totally perfect people who are so perfect that they never cause any offense? They always do exactly what they're supposed to, never more, never less. They're always kind. They're always giving. It'd be wonderful. But would we learn under those circumstances how to forgive? No, we wouldn't. Sometimes people think, well, the church just has so many people in it that just aren't doing their part. They're sinning. They're causing problems. Not only do people hear, but the church itself sometimes has all kinds of problems. All we can say is, you know what? It's supposed to be that way. So that we can be tested. So that we can have practice. Only the offended can forgive. So God allows us training in forgiveness by being amongst a bunch of sinners and putting us into an imperfect church, an imperfect congregation. Turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we talked earlier about this concept of this giant frigate that has been strapped to our pier. This deep offense, this deep hurt that has come to us. We talked about cutting that rope and pushing it away. God expects us to learn from those things, to train as a result. Bernard Meltzer was quoted as writing this: when you forgive, you in no way change the past. Isn't that true? Now, he doesn't stop there, but we'll pause there for a second. When you forgive, you in no way change the past. My grandmother had a saying. I remember her saying it many times. What's done is done. You can't change the past. It is what it is. It's a more common phrase today. Instead of what's done is done, it is what it is. It's kind of this sign of resignation. We're never going to change anything. It is what it's kind of depressing, frankly. But point is, in this case, when you forgive, you in no way change the past. That's true. But, he continued, you sure do change the future. And that's certainly true. Can't change what has happened, but we can change the future by our attitude and affecting the attitude of many others as well. Notice in Colossians 3 here, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, pause for a moment, God calls us the elect. Other translations render that as the select of God. God specifically has reached down and called us individually out of this world into His truth. As the elect or select of God, holy and beloved, what a great statement that is. God says we are holy. That means set apart for a special purpose in this point. We've been given God's Holy Spirit, and He loves us. Elect, holy, and beloved. What are we supposed to do? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then he says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with one another. Some translations render that forbearing one another. There is a tie together between forbearance and forgiveness. Because we live amongst imperfect people, there will be offenses and hurts. And we need to put up with each other. It's literally what it means. Forbear, want to put up with each other. Because they're not going to be perfect. And, as the saying goes, it is what it is. So we know some people are just not quite there yet. So we overlook things. Had someone earlier today, it's kind of cute, because I missed last Sabbath in Youngstown. And so one of the members greeted me today in a rather humorous way and said, "Are you still sick or can I hug you? You going to stick around today?" And of course, I was leaving for the senior citizens banquet here. But again, it's just the way this person is. It's just the way it's going to be. Now, I can sit down and say, "Well, do you realize how hurtful that could be? You know, I'm struggling. I'm doing this. I'm trying to take care of that and this other thing." Play the violin. But here, can you put up with me? Can I put up with you? Hope so. Some things we simply overlook. Other things we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness for. We're forgiving others so that we can be forgiven ourselves. Forbearance and forgiving are linked together. And isn't it interesting? It puts forbearing first. Forbearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Forgiveness is part of our training for the family of God. When you are dealing with hundreds or maybe thousands or tens of thousands of human individuals in the world tomorrow, after the second resurrection, what is going to be required of you? Forbearance and forgiveness. How forgiving is God? How patient is He? How much does He overlook for me? And how much must we overlook for each other? So, brethren, we've been put in a workshop here so that we will be offended and hurt and mistreated at times, so that we might practice forbearance and forgiveness, so that we might understand, God, boy, so-and-so said something so rude, and yet how many times have I neglected you? How many times have I probably insulted you? Many times I don't even realize. So we practice forgiveness. We're training for God's family, for service of all humanity. Point number four then, forgiving starts healing. Forgiving starts healing. Now we could continue. Forgiving starts healing you and the offender. Forgiving starts healing you, and that's what's most important, because you can't deal with the offender. Let's go back. We said we'd go back to Luke chapter 17 and address this issue of, yeah, I'll forgive someone as soon as they repent. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Luke 17 in verse 3. Let's get the context by going back to verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come." Expect the church to be perfect. Expect each other to be perfect. It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Offenses will come, but we want to be so careful. If we can avoid, we should. But then he says, take heed to yourselves, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. In other words, you need to tell him. Why do you rebuke him? For his good. For her good. Because if they're constantly going around offending people, somebody's got to tell them, you know, that's just rude. That's poor behavior. That's sinful. You got to stop doing that. We owe that to them because we want them to be better. We want them to be more like God. So if he sins against you, rebuke him. It means fill him in, teach him. We want him or her to become perfect as well. So, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So let's address this issue of if he repents, then we forgive. We've already talked about the need for forgiving others and how we forgive others, qualifying us then for forgiveness from God. So clearly the attitude is not standing there with our arms crossed, scowl on our face, soon as you repent, I'll forgive you. You don't repent, forget it, buddy. Ain't going to happen. Well, I think we could take the time, I won't take the time to turn there, but we could look at the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son is us. It's me, it's you. It's who we are. The father is a picture of God himself. What was his reaction? Was he standing there waiting for this child to crawl back on his hands and knees? And once he licked dad's boots, then, okay, maybe I'll forgive you if you show me you're really repentant. No, what was dad doing? Standing, watching for any indication that sense had come to his son. And as soon as he saw his son coming, what did he do? He knew. He went to forgive. Kill the fatted calf. Throw a party. My son who was dead is now alive. So, yeah, we can't forgive someone if they don't repent. But we can have the heart of forgiveness. We can have the attitude of forgiveness all the time, and we should, so that it makes it easier for the individual to repent. You realize it's possible for us to make it harder for people to repent by our attitude, by our approach, standing there in an unforgiving stance with our arms crossed, expecting them to grovel before us. Oh yeah, it makes it very hard to repent. But what did the father do? Picked his son up. Stand up, you're my son. He saw the attitude of repentance. Let me read this to you in another translation. New American Standard says, be on your guard in verse 3. New King James says, take heed to yourself. Be on your guard. I like the phrase that way. Be on your guard. You know, guard about what? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Why do you have to be on guard about that? Because it's not a normal reaction. When someone sins, who do we normally talk to? Other people. Well, we have a responsibility to help this person. Do you realize what you said was very hurtful, very offensive? Do you realize what you did hurt someone, hurt me, hurt others? We love them. We want them to change. We want them to grow. We want them to be more like God. So we have a responsibility. Be guardful. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Because even if he repents, the tendency among human nature, Satan would love for us to hold a grudge. So in verse 4, he continues to say, look, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, sometimes we try to focus on the sinner here and say, what an idiot this guy is if he's saying 7 times, oh yeah, sorry I sinned, forgive me. Oh, sorry I sinned, forgive me. Sorry I sinned. That's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing on the one who's being offended. Remember that you're not keeping track of offenses. I'd like to read to you a short section from an individual by the name of Emmett Fox. Emmett Fox was an inspirational writer in the 40s and 50s. One of the things that he wrote about was his 7 laws. I often wondered did he get the 7 laws from Mr. Armstrong or an idea from that? Who knows? But nonetheless, Emmett Fox wrote this. I thought it was very insightful. I'd like to share it with you. It was one of his 7 laws of living. He was a Christian writer, by the way. He said this, it is an unbreakable mental law that you have to forgive others if you want to demonstrate over your difficulties and make any real spiritual progress. He's right. The vital importance of forgiveness may not be obvious at first sight, but you may be sure that it is not by mere chance that every spiritual teacher from Jesus Christ downward has insisted so strongly upon it. You must forgive injuries, not just in words or as a matter of form, but sincerely in your heart. That's what Christ said. Forgive your brother in your heart. And that is the long and short of it. You do this not for the other person's sake, but for your own sake. You kick the ship to send it away so it's not overshadowing you. It will make no difference to him unless he happens to set value upon your forgiveness, but it will make a tremendous difference to you. Healing can start, you see, internally, and maybe for the other person as well. Resentment, he continues, condemnation, anger, desire to see someone punished are things that rot your soul, no matter how cleverly you may be disguising them. What did Christ say? Never return evil for evil. Never. He goes on to say, such things, because they have a much stronger emotional content than anyone suspects, fasten your troubles to you with rivets. So he didn't use the ship analogy, tying it to your peer. He's saying it's like riveting troubles to your own person. You can't get rid of them when they're riveted. They're stuck there. The only way to get rid of those rivets is to drill them out, knock them out sometimes. He says they fetter you to many other problems, which actually have nothing whatever to do with the original grievances themselves. An attitude forms. So I thought that was pretty insightful. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, as you know, is the love chapter, where Paul gives a description of how true godly love really works. And he makes one statement here in this regard that we should read. And that is, again, in verse 5. About how forgiving starts healing you and possibly the offender as well. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Now, would we think that it keeps track of offenses? Isn't it true that we're told that love does not record offenses? Does not rejoice in iniquity? In other words, keeps no record of these things. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It keeps no record of evil. Isn't it interesting that we have a responsibility to start the healing process ourselves when someone else has offended us? We would think that it's their responsibility to start this. Christian understands that it's my responsibility to do this. We have a responsibility not to record, make a record of evil, but to start the healing process, to love. So what we begin to see is forgiveness is tied intimately with the concept of love. Fifth and last point for today. Forgiveness recognizes our own frailty. Forgiveness recognizes our own frailty. Inherent in real forgiveness is humility. The understanding that we ourselves are frail and weak and sinful. The offender could easily be me, and probably has been more often than I realize. Turn with me to Genesis 32 in verses 9 and 10. Genesis 32, verses 9 and 10. Let me paint a little bit of the background here to the story. It's the story of Jacob, or now going by the name of Israel, or just about to go by the name of Israel. Genesis 32, verses 9 and 10. Jacob is beginning his trip back to see his brother, back to the land that God said he should live in. One big problem with going back to where he came from, and that was he stole his brother's birthright, and his brother hated him for it. His brother had become somewhat of a great man and had lots of soldiers. And although God told Jacob to go back to the land of Canaan, it was risking his own life to do so. So Jacob issues this just stunning prayer here in Genesis 32 and verse 9 that is a lesson for all of us. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Eternal, who said to me, return to your own country and to your family and I'll deal well with you. What he's saying is, God, I'm reminding you, the only reason I'm going back is you told me to, but I'm scared spitless, I'm going to die. But you told me to go, so I'm doing that. Then he says in verse 10, this just beautifully humble approach. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I am not worthy. Certainly true of us. One of the reasons we can be forgiving is because we know we don't deserve forgiveness from God, but he gives it to us anyway. So, even if another person is not repentant, we extend forgiveness anyway because we don't deserve the mercy that's been shown to us. Even if the other person doesn't deserve the mercy shown to them, it still must be shown. It's us that is the issue, not the other person's repentance or not. So forgiveness recognizes our frailty. We don't deserve forgiveness, yet we've been given it. So how can we possibly withhold it from others? So you have this humble prayer. I'm not worthy of the least of all you've given me. Arnold H. Lowe wrote this quote, where there is a continuous harping on any mistake, on any misdeed, there is no forgiveness. Love does not record evils. Forgiveness, he writes, is a conclusive act. We might say forgiveness is a decision. It's a decision. We honestly forgive the other person. No matter how we feel, no matter the other person's attitude or lack of repentance, it is forgiving that makes us like God. It's a conclusive act because we recognize that we too are in need of regular forgiveness, so we let it go. We set it adrift. We set them at liberty. We don't hold them accountable anymore. Turn with me finally to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We'll read the first four verses. Because we recognize our frailty, I think we can conclude like the psalmist does here. Now, this is one of the songs of ascent, which were read traditionally in the Jewish community on the steps that led up to the temple. And you'd step on the first step and this song would be sung. And then the second step and the song would be sung. These were compiled over many, many years. So Solomon wrote some of them, David wrote some of them, and then some of them are just unnamed as far as who wrote them. But the idea was that you sang one of each of these until you arrived at the temple. And now after these things, you were fit to be in God's presence, to be able to come before God after expressing these things. So verse 1 of Psalm 130 is part of that. Out of the depths, he says, I have cried unto you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. In other words, God, please listen to me. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities or record them, if you kept track of them, if you added them all up, who, Lord, could stand? God kept track of all our sins. Who could possibly stand? The weight of a short-term record of all of our sins would crush us. So God doesn't keep track of all those things. Once they are forgiven, they truly are forgotten. They are removed. And what a wonderful, spectacular gift that is. If you, Lord, should take note of or mark iniquities, who could stand? But, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you. Isn't it wonderful that it was said of us that if someone came to us, they know that we would be forgiving? They know, because that's our habit, that's who we are. There is forgiveness with you. Is there forgiveness with me? Is there forgiveness with you as an individual? And what does that do? It increases our love toward God, that you may be feared. Not feared in the sense of afraid of, but fear in the sense of awe. When we see others being truly forgiving, it engenders an awe in us. Wow, they really are not holding me accountable for what I did. That's so generous. So a great deal of love springs forth from forgiveness. We love God in a greater way because He is so forgiving. And we generate love toward each other and between each other as we forgive each other. It's a wonderful cycle that God has designed. So, brethren, forgiveness is a portion of the basic character of the great God that we worship. Let's do our part to be like our Heavenly Father, like our elder brother, and be people of magnanimous forgiveness.